Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you this morning. And we're continuing this series that we have just started on the heroes of the Bible. Some time ago, Brian sent out a wee email and he said, would you like to speak about heroes from the Bible in the summer? You can choose your own hero, first come, first served. And I think I probably was first in. I don't know, was I? I think I was probably first in. And I thought, man, Noah seems a good guy to talk about. It was a bit intuitive at the time. As time went on, I thought, yeah, I've got the right person. You remember that last week, Colin spoke to us about Peter. And, immediately you saw the similarities, didn't you? If you were here last week and you saw Colin and you saw Peter, you know, it was like two people at the same mould, wasn't it? Just action men, packed full of passion, packed full of commitment, enough energy just to blow you out of the water. And it was a really powerful message, wasn't it, that Peter brought to us last week. Peter packed a lot into a relatively short life. And this week, as I say, we're going to look at Noah. Noah lived, according to the Bible, for 950 years. So he lived a wee bit longer than Peter. So it will be okay if we take ourselves at a slightly more measured pace this morning than perhaps we did last week when we looked at Peter. Why choose Noah? Well, as I said, initially it was just a gut reaction. And initially it really was down to, I've always liked boats. And Noah was that great first boat builder. So I thought, why not? Let's go for boats. Now, you'll remember last week that Peter put up a whole gallery of his heroes, and he sort of shared that with you. So I've got a gallery for you this morning, but it's not a gallery of heroes. It's a gallery of boats. There they are. And they tell you something about my life. I remember, you see, when I was just a tiny little boy getting my first toy yacht, and I remember not just sailing it down in the boating pond that used to be there at Girvan. I don't know if it's still there yet, but there was a boating pond at the Magnum as well, and I would sail it. But I would also sail it across the back lawn of my garden, and I would sail it over all the carpets, and I had great fun sailing that little boat. It was called Endeavour the Second. You could buy them in the shops. I can picture it yet. It was just very similar to that one in the top corner. And one day, I decided it was time for the boat and me to part. And I went with my mum and dad to the shores of Loch Doon. And I set the sails of the boat and I sailed it out into Loch Doon. And I don't know when or where it would reach the shoreline, but sometime, someday, that little yacht of mine would reach the shoreline. But it wasn't just that yacht that I enjoyed sailing, because there was a garden seat out in our back garden, you see. And if you take a garden seat, and if you take a cane, and if you take a long piece of string, then you have yourself a yacht. And I sailed the world as a boy in that back garden seat with the sails up and the wind blowing back forward. It was great. But I also remember as a boy building model boats. And I built ocean liners, Airfix kits they were. I built cargo ships. And I also remember building battleships. And that picture up there is actually the picture of a model that I built when I was a wee boy. It was an Airfix model of the German pocket battleship, the Graf Spee. And I just, for some reason, remember it well. But as a wee boy, I also used to go on a Saturday afternoon with my mum and dad, car trips. And sometimes we would just go up to the Esplanade at Greenock. Maybe some of you remember doing that. You know, if you went up to the Esplanade at Greenock today, you would see all the tall ships, wouldn't you? Because this is the weekend that the tall ship race has reached that part of the world. And there are probably hundreds of thousands of people going to the tall ships over this weekend just to see these ships. But in my day, it was kind of different ships that I remember seeing. I remember seeing that white ship that you see in the middle there, an ocean liner. I don't know if any of you remember what it was, but it was one of the early iconic P&O ocean liners called the SS Canberra. And it was really just an iconic boat of its time with its twin yellow funnels at the back. That it was really one of the first of these luxury ocean-going liners. And it came to the Clyde to do its trials in the early 60s. And I remember as a boy looking at that and thinking, what a magnificent ship that was. It was absolutely superb just sitting out there in the water. I also remember another boat that you see beside the one in the Canberra. I remember a racing yacht called the Sceptre. And the Sceptre was a racing yacht that took part in the America's Cup for Britain in the 60s. And it did its sea trials in the Clyde. And I also, as a boy, remember seeing it, this incredible racing yacht sailing on the Clyde. But sometimes, as a boy, we didn't go up the way to Greenock and the Esplanade, but we went down the way to Girvan and Port Patrick and Stranraer. And I can remember one day, it wasn't a summer's day because it was a stormy day. And I can remember looking out from the car in the back seat as probably about 10 or 11 year old, watching a fishing boat coming down Cairn Ryan, struggling to get back into port in really stormy weather. And we had binoculars with us, and we could see that there were four people in the fishing boat, but we could also see that the fishing boat was in trouble. And in fact, the fishing boat was sinking. And we watched as the lifeboat, I don't know, David would be able to tell me whether it was a Port Patrick or the Stranraer lifeboat, that struggled along through the waves, and eventually that lifeboat took these four fishermen off that fishing boat just before the boat sank. So that was quite a memory for me. But then I was growing up. It was off to university to study engineering. And one of the memorable site visits that I had when I was doing engineering at Glasgow University was to go to John Brown's shipyard just after the QE2 had been launched in the late 60s. And it was sitting in the dry dock in John Brown's shipyard, and it was getting fitted out. And I can remember standing on the quayside at the bow of that ocean liner and just being blown away by the sheer size and the magnificence of such a boat. And I also remember being taken inside the boat as all the steel erectors and welders were putting the insides of the boat together. An incredible noise, just an incredible noise as all that work was going on and the noise reverberating round about that steel hull. And so I was just amazed that people could build something like that. And I suppose later on, many of us have maybe gone cruises since then. And you know, you not only get amazed at the people who build these ships, but you get amazed at how people can be organized enough to have everything on board a ship that looks after, say, 3,000 passengers and almost as many crew. All the food and all, how do they do that? What is the organizational skill that makes it possible for one of these boats to set sail and to do a journey? Just these things are amazing. Now, the last boat that you see in my gallery of boats is quite different. I've been involved with the water industry all my life. In fact, I haven't quite worked it out, but pretty close to this week will be 40 years of me in the Scottish water industry. I think it was about 40 years ago just now that I would start work after graduating from university. But in the early 90s, I was first of all part of Strathclyde Water Services, and then it was planning to move to West of Scotland Water. And these organisations owned two ships. You might have been in one of them. The Sir Walter Scott, which sails the waters of Loch Katrine, beautiful sail if you've ever done it or had the chance to do it. The other ship wasn't quite as glamorous, and that's it sitting in the bottom corner there. That was the motor vessel Garrach Head. The Garrach Head set sail from Glasgow every day and sailed down to somewhere north of Millport and dumped tens of thousands of tons of sewage sludge into the Clyde, because the Garrowhead was a sewage boat. And that's how, in these days, they get rid of all the sewage from Glasgow in the area. But before you think, oh, what a horrible boat, it was a beautiful boat. It was spotless. And it was even so good that almost every day, or at least three times a week, that boat took clubs of pensioners and other people from Glasgow and took them this six-hour sail down the Clyde and back up, and gave them a lovely lunch, because there was a beautiful restaurant in the lounge in the boat, and there was a fabulous chef. So it was a great experience to go for a sail down the Clyde in the sludge boat, the Garrowhead. It was. But the thing I remember about the Garrowhead was that as we got ready to move from Strathclyde Water Services to West of Scotland Water, they set up this little project group to just to plan some of the changes, because it was a big move taking a water service out of local government control and into a kind of standalone organisation. And there was a project group, and I was one of five people that were kind of tasked with looking at some of the ways of making that change. And we worked for 6 months or so on that. And we eventually got to the day when we would put all our findings before the directors of the organisations and the councillors of Strathclyde. And we decided, what better a place to do it than on board the Garrowhead? We could get all these people on. They wouldn't be disturbed by their phones or anything else. We would just have them to ourselves for a full day. And we had a beautiful surrounding, so what better place? So that was all organised. And we all got there. Everybody got on board, except for one person. One of our project team was running late. And, you know, the boat was like so many things. It doesn't wait for time nor tide. When the time came, that boat had to sail. And that boat sailed from the dock at 8 o'clock in the morning. And just as it was maybe 15, 20 feet away from the side of the quay, here comes John, our other member of the project team. And we looked at him, and he looked at us, and we kind of shrugged our shoulders, because there was nothing that we could do. And for the rest of his career, John was known as the man who missed the boat. So these are just some of my memories of boats, and just some of the things that happened in my life for boats. But, you know, when we come to think about Noah's Ark, then we come to look at a boat that is far and beyond more important and relevant than any other boat that has ever been built. It is so important in the history of mankind, what Noah did when he built that boat. It was an incredible thing, because not just as we say about its size, don't know if you can work out the size of the ark. It was 450 feet long. It was 150 feet wide. It was 40 feet high. You know, it was a huge thing. I think we've got some pictures of it. That's not Noah's Ark, but that's the ark that a Dutch evangelical built a few years ago. I think Joy sent us these pictures some time ago to many people. And that's the boat, the same size as the boat that Noah built. And if you try to sort of relate this building that we're sitting in here just now to Noah's Ark, then, you know, Noah's Ark was probably 1.5 times as high as this building. It was probably 1.5 times as wide as this building. It could be as much as 3 times as long as this building. It was an impressive boat to build. The sheer size of it. You know, it was an incredible engineering feat. It was an incredible example of organization that Noah could ever not only have built this thing, you know, he couldn't go to the sawmill to get the wood. He couldn't go to B&Q to get the nails and all the other stuff that he needed to put it together. He had to start from square one with all these things. How did he get all the animals together that were going to eventually go into that boat? How could he keep them all the time that they were in the boat? It's the same kind of organizational challenge that the ocean liners have today. It's just amazing that all of that could come together. But it was also an incredible step of faith for Noah to have done such a thing. And that's really the first issue about looking at the story of Noah. It is incredible. Can we actually believe it? Is it credible? For those that want to just get an actual experience of that boat, I understand, I'm not absolutely certain, but I understand that the man who built that boat is hoping to sail it up the Thames in time for the Olympics and is trying to get permission that the ark will be moored in the Thames while the Olympics are taking place. So if you're one of those people who's never managed to get a ticket for the Games, then, you know, it's maybe worth going there just to visit the ark and to experience it for yourself. There's lots of skeptics that doubt that the ark ever existed, that the flood as described in Genesis ever happened. How could Noah live for 950 years? But the Bible record gives us a record of quite a number of people who lived for that length of time in these times. So if Kenny thinks he's getting old, you know, there's still a long way to go in some people's lives. 950 years of age. I just started to look in preparation for this at some of the information that's available about what scientists and explorers have done to try to prove or disprove the ark. And, you know, you could go to university and do a 3-year degree on the information that is available, on the efforts that have been made to prove, but also the efforts that have been made to disprove the facts of the Noah and the ark and its final resting place, which was in Mount Ararat, 15,000 feet high, a place that sits between Turkey and Iran. And so not only geographically is it a very difficult place to get to, but politically it is also a very difficult place for people to get to. And yet people have gone there and found evidence that the ark existed and came to rest in that mountain. But ultimately, you know, I don't really worry too much about whether the scientists can prove it or not, although many of them have got pretty close to what would be good scientific proof. Because when we turn to God's word repeatedly refers to this episode in the life of mankind. And it's much more reliable, as we've found time and time again, haven't we, to rely on God's word than to rely on the latest discoveries that scientists and explorers can offer us. So I don't have any problem with the story of Noah or the flood or the ark. I'm very confident about it. And when we look at God's word, we find it all over the word. It's not just in Genesis that we find the account of Noah. We find Ezekiel referring to Noah in his prophecy. We find Peter in the two epistles that he wrote. Yep, the same Peter that we were thinking about last week, who twice in his epistles refers to the fact of Noah and the ark. We find it in Hebrews, and we find it in Matthew's gospel, when the Lord Jesus himself refers to that. And we'll make reference to some of these references in the Bible, because the Bible is full of the record of Noah. In fact, if you look closely at Genesis, you'll discover that more time is spent on the episode of Noah and the ark and the flood than is spent on the description of creation itself. So relevant is that episode. So let's think about Noah just for a minute or two and the character of Noah. Why is he a hero? Why can we look to him as somebody who is so exceptional? Well, Genesis 6 and verse 9 says, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people, and he walked with God. You see, Noah was one of a kind. Before God, before man, he was just different. He was a righteous, God-fearing person whose actions as well as his words just reflected that. He was just, he was upright, he was law-abiding in God's sight, and he was blameless in man's sight. Genesis 6, verse 11 and 12 says that he was unique. You know, he stood out. The world was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. And if that was true then it is true today as well, isn't it? You know, and when we talk about violence and corruption, you know, I don't think it would matter which week of the year we turn to. We could produce new examples of the proof that we live in a world full of violence and corruption. You know, this weekend it's the violence that's reoccurred in Northern Ireland, or it's the continuing wars in Libya and Afghanistan and elsewhere, and all the violence that's associated with that, or it's the horrific stories of violence in the home or violence in our streets. You know, we live in a world of violence and we live in a world of corruption. And it's ironic, isn't it, that this morning is the issue of the last issue of news of the world. A newspaper that is being closed down by its owners because of the corruption of journalists and perhaps the corruption of editors and perhaps even the corruption of some of our police force. And because of all of that, the owners have said, enough is enough. And that's just what God was saying, wasn't it? In the days of Noah, I've had enough of this violence and this corruption. It must come to an end. The difference is that, unlike Rupert Murdoch, God wasn't worried about his reputation or his future profits. God was concerned because our God is a God who will not live with the corruption and sinfulness that is inherent in mankind. And so he says, enough is enough. Let's close it down. But in that picture, in that background, we have a picture of Noah, who was different, who despite all that was going on round about him, is not tainted by the violence and corruption that is there. Genesis 6 and 22 says, Noah was obedient. Noah did everything just as God had commanded. He didn't compromise. There were no half measures. He didn't decide to go and hide when he was given this incredible task. He didn't doubt. He didn't give excuses. He just got on with it. He built this ark as an incredible example of his obedience. And it's interesting, this morning, earlier on, we were thinking a little bit in our first service about action and words. And it's 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 that tells us that God's protection of Noah was because he was a preacher of righteousness. It's the only place in the Bible that is referred to Noah as being a preacher. And although there are other ancient documents, I understand, which make the same sort of reference. I've never pictured Noah as a man who went about with his, you know, he wouldn't go about with his Bible, would he? But he went about and preached from the pulpit. And perhaps he didn't, because the word preacher is a much broader context than someone who just has a role of standing up and proclaiming God's word. Maybe he did speak out, or maybe he did just let his actions speak for themselves, because words are important. We've thought about that this morning. Actions are the key thing. And we thought about that in our first service, about all the wonderful teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ brought to the people round about him. But ultimately, it was his action in dying on the cross that was the key thing for us. And it was St. Francis of Assisi, isn't it? That famous statement that he made. He says, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. You see, there's more to preaching than just what comes out of our mouths. There's what is proclaimed by the way we live our lives and our obedience to it. But the effect of This godly man is starkly brought out, I think, in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, where Noah is described as a man of faith. By faith, Noah, when warned about these things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. And I think I'm looking at that screen there and saying, I can't read these words, but hopefully you can read the words on the screen behind me. And it's important that we do read them, because, you know, I think that's one of the challenges that would come to us all this morning as we look at the life of Noah. Yet that was the character of Noah. How many of these lines can we tick off as being our character? Of being blameless, righteous, of being people who walk with God, people who actually stand out from the crowd in the world that we live in, people who are obedient, people whose lives are characterized by faith. But there's a second part to that verse in Hebrews chapter 11 about the faith of Noah. By his faith, he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness that comes by it, or comes by faith. You know, and I stopped just for a wee minute and I said, was Noah responsible for all these deaths? You know, by faith, he condemned the world. What are we talking about here? What does this mean? By faith, he condemned the world. Well, I've got a little simple illustration underneath. Let's look at a little picture. Can you tell me what word is written in the picture? It's there. There's a word in that picture. But you can't read it, can you? Right, let's try it again. Yeah? Same picture, different background. And the different background highlights what the word is. That's what Hebrews 11 is talking about when it says that Noah's faith condemned the world. Noah was the example of that white background that made the corruption and the sinfulness around him so clear that it was important for God to deal with it. It's a kind of like another thing. I've put a 30-mile-an-hour sign up there as well, you know. It's a famous 30-mile-an-hour sign. I think many of us have referred to this time and time again. We could drive through a town without a 30-mile-an-hour sign and we wouldn't think too much about it. The minute the sign is up, we know if that gauge is over the 30-mile-an-hour. It's the standard that pinpoints the failure, isn't it? It's the standard that God expects that highlights the fact that we fall short of it. There's a verse in Romans chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is it wrong to have a standard? No. I would not have known what sin is except through the law. And it was Noah's faithfulness and obedience to God that condemned those round about him, because they were so different from the man who walked with God. And that in itself is a challenge to us this morning too. We can come here and we can enjoy church. We can enjoy worship. But there's an issue when we actually put ourselves under the declaration of God's word. Because that reveals to us our inadequacies before God as he speaks to us. And so being here, it places a responsibility on us to respond, simply because we've allowed ourselves to come under the searching gaze of the Word of God. The wicked people of Noah's day didn't have an excuse, because God had shown them through Noah what was expected of them. But Hebrews 11 in verse 7 has something else to say. By faith, Noah became the heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was a great man. He wasn't perfect. We must remember that. He wasn't a perfect man. He wasn't sinless. If you go further on in the record of Genesis, you'll discover that, you know, he did have his problems too. And he, Apart from being a great shipbuilder and perhaps a great preacher and many other things, he was also quite a good farmer, and he didn't half make himself a good lot of wine. It was great to drink, and Noah just happened to drink too much of the stuff, didn't he? So Noah wasn't a perfect guy. He did have his inadequacies, but it wasn't his actions or his deeds, great as they were, that was putting him right before God. It was his faith. It was his faith that made him right in God's sight. There's two aspects of God's character in respect to our sinfulness that come through, I think, out of these verses. And that's his judgment and his grace. You just need to read, you know, and I'm not going to read it this morning, but you just need to go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14 and read what the prophet has to say there about judgment. And read time and time again where he says, Noah couldn't do anything about that for anybody else. He could only do it for himself. There was judgment coming. But there's two aspects to God's character, his judgment and his grace. It's kind of like the black and white picture we're looking at just a minute ago. You're either in the ark or you're outside the ark. And that's important to understand. We are not all in the same boat. When we're born into this world, we are all in the same boat. We are all sinful before God's sight. Everyone has sinned and come short of God's glory. But as we, by faith, respond to God's provision, it puts us into a different boat. So we must be clear in our own minds and our own lives that because the people round about us have claimed the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and are in that salvation boat, it doesn't mean to say that we are all in the same boat in our lives. It's dependent solely on whether we have that faith that Noah had, as described in chapter 11. And there's a sense in that in the other Peter's reference that we find in the Bible. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and 20, we read this. God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Now, there's lots of stuff in that passage just before that verse that is very difficult to understand. But I think this bit is fairly clear. You see, the water that drowned civilization in Noah's day was the same water that allowed the ark to float. You got that? You know, it's water that in one half is condemning people and killing people as a result of their sinfulness. And at the same time, it's water that is floating the boat. What floats your boat? You know, that's the phrase of today, isn't it? The water was floating Noah's boat. And that's a picture of judgment and grace. And one sits with the other. And what I didn't realize when I was a wee boy watching the fishing boat sink was that that is a picture of God's judgment and God's grace. Because the same water that was about to drown these fishermen was the water that was allowing the lifeboat to come and to rescue. Baptism, you know, this is what this passage is saying. We have Noah and the ark in the flood. We have baptism. What are the pictures of? They are both pictures of death to sin and to self. They are both pictures that death, the result of God's judgment, will come, but they are also pictures of life in Christ Jesus through his resurrection. And if you struggle with the question of how can a God be both a God of judgment and a God of love and mercy, then yes, he can, because of his nature. Because before judgment, he offers mercy. And so the waters of baptism symbolize that death to old self, and they also symbolize the coming of a new life in Jesus Christ. There is one final reference that I really want to make reference to, because it's important. It's in Matthew chapter 24. This chapter also speaks of the return of the Lord Jesus to the earth. A momentous day. It's a joyful day for some, and it's a horrendous day for others. And Jesus says, nobody knows about that day. They don't know the hour, not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. That kind of makes me smile a wee bit when we hear of all the prophecies of the Lord's return. I don't know how they square what they think with that verse. Nobody knows. Not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. As in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. These are incredibly serious words. Incredibly serious. A few weeks ago, I'm trying to see if he's here just now, a very well-respected member of our fellowship told us that it was Bob Dylan's 70th birthday this year. Now, that's not really the kind of information I expect to hear on a Sunday morning at Seagate. But it did intrigue me, because it did remind me about a song that I remember from my early teenage years, a song written by Bob Dylan. It was written by Bob Dylan in 1964, and it came out in an LP by a group called Peter, Paul and Mary. Anybody remember Peter, Paul and Mary? Yeah. Now, you might think Peter, Paul and Mary were a Christian group, but I have to tell you, they weren't. They were an American folk group. And in 1965, they brought out an LP called A Song Will Rise. And the title track of that LP was that song, A Song Will Rise, written by Bob Dylan. And I have to say, Ken, that I've still got that. I've got it in CD. But I have also got it long before there were these fancy telephones and long before there were ghetto blasters even. I have that record as a 33-inch long playing record, or a 33 RPM long playing record. Peter, Paul and Mary, A Song Will Rise. And as an early teenager and as an early Christian, I used to put that LP on time and time again in my home. And I used to listen to this track, because the alternative title to the song, A Song Will Rise, is The Hour That the Ship Comes In. Now, I know why Bob Dylan wrote this song, and it's got absolutely nothing to do with Christianity. But as a youngster, I couldn't help but relate this song to Noah's Ark, to Matthew chapter 24. And I think sometimes that's the case. You know, God does things that from a human perspective, we don't know what's going on. And that song spoke to me. It spoke to me about a ship. A ship coming to shore. It's not the ark, but it's a ship that God designed. And it's a ship that his son Jesus constructed. So maybe, you know, the carpenter idea comes back in here. Was Noah a carpenter, but he built the ship? Was Jesus a carpenter? Don't know, but he built this ship. It's a ship called salvation. It sailed for 2,000 years And one day, it's going to reach the shoreline. And its voyage will be over. And unlike the ark, when the ship lands, there'll be lots of people about. And some will be on the ship, and some won't. But the whole wide world will stop and take note that something is happening. Not just human beings, but as the Bible tells us, the fish and the birds and the rocks and the trees, the Bible tells us that all nature will react to the coming of the Son of Man. And for those in the boat, it will signal triumph over life's tempestuous seas, as the hymn writer said. But for those not in the boat, it will be a signal for judgment. And that's what that song spoke to me about. And I'm going to let you hear it now, because I hope that it speaks to you about the same thing.
Oh, the time will come up when the wind will stop and the breeze will cease to be breathing, like the stillness in the wind before the hurricane begins, the hour that the ship comes in. Oh, the seas will split and the ship will hit, and the sand on the shoreline will be shaken, and the tide will sound and the wave will pound, and the morning will be breaking.
Oh, the fishes will laugh as they swim out of the path, and the seagulls, they'll be smiling, and the rocks on the sand will proudly stand the hour that the ship comes in. And the words that are used for to get the ship confused will not be understood as they're spoken, for the chains of the sea will have busted in the night and be buried on the bottom of the ocean.
Oh, a song will lift as the mainsail shifts and the boat drifts on to the shoreline,
and the sun will respect every face on the deck the hour that the ship comes in.
And the sands will roll out a carpet of gold for your weary toes to be a touching,
and the ship's wise men will remind you once again that the whole wide world is watching. Oh, the foes will
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many heroes that we find in the Bible. This morning we thank you, Lord, for Noah. We thank you for the character of that man, a man who was righteous and blameless, who walked with God, who was unique, who stood out, who was obedient, who was a man of faith. And Lord, we would ask that each of us in our Christian lives might be something of that man, that we might be people who, by our words, but Lord, by our actions, proclaim a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do thank you that in your goodness, while you look down in a sinful world and you can't but call judgment on the sin that you see there, Lord, we do thank you that you are also a God of grace and a God of mercy, and a God who has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ that salvation boat that is able to take each one of us to a land far beyond here, to a shoreline that stretches into eternity. Lord, we ask that we might be very clear in our own minds that we might not all be in the same boat, Lord, and that it is so important that we don't miss the boat that you have provided for us. So, Lord, this morning we ask that you will bless each one of us as we leave this place. We pray for what will go on in this church over the next week, Lord, when many youngsters will come under your word. We'll hear about some of the great heroes of the Bible. We'll be challenged to put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we do pray that even at a very tender and young age, Lord, that young people might come and follow you and put themselves inside that craft of salvation that you have so generously and yet so costly created for us. So, Lord, be with us now as we leave this place in Jesus' precious name. Amen.